Well, as if you're new, last week we started a series on the book of Daniel called A Tale of Two Kingdoms. And to get you up to speed, if you weren't here, the book of Daniel begins with chapter one with Daniel and some of his associates, his friends, being taken out of Jerusalem, taken 700 miles away to the capital city of the Babylonian Empire, made into eunuchs, forced into Babylon University advanced program, and were forced to become servants and advisors to the king because they were bright and capable young men. And if you remember, towards the end of the message, I made some application about our election. And I remember I was trying to drew the distinction in the message about how Babylon in Daniel is not just Babylon, the historic empire Babylon, which we can read in our history books, but Babylon is a type of kingdom in this world. It shows up from Genesis to Revelation, in other words, from the beginning to the end, as a counterfeit kingdom to the kingdom of God. It sets itself up against God, against Jesus, against his kingdom in this world. And sometimes it's very blunt the way that it does it, and other times it's very overt and subtle. But as we talked about the election, I realize today there's lots of feelings around this room. There's lots of feelings around this city. Some people are encouraged. Some people are discouraged. Some people are just disenchanted with the entire thing and just glad the election's over because they didn't like either candidate. Regardless of where you are today, regardless of what you're feeling, it's important for us to process this, not just as human beings, but as part of Jesus' kingdom. And so with that in mind, two words of application for us before we dive in, and it's going to set up the message. But the first is that we need to look up a lot more than we look around. We need to look up a lot more than we look around. If Daniel had already spent his time looking around Babylon, he would have been discouraged and despondent, wouldn't he? He would have been overwhelmed, or he would have put all his hope in the fact that he had been brought into the service of the king, right? Oh my gosh, I've got all this great favor. I've got this great opportunity. Me and the king, I'm going to be working with him, right? He could have put all his hope in that, or all his discouragement in the fact that he was taken away from his home, from his people, and from the worship of God. The problem with these feelings that we might have in our hearts is that there are other forces that act on them. If you're discouraged, this world wants to pour fuel on that and make you feel despondent and crushed. If you're relieved, maybe you're somehow maybe happy with the election, the world wants to pour gasoline on that so that you feel hopeful and believe that this is going to usher in a new age for us as a nation. I'm telling you, neither one of those are from Jesus. We live for Jesus and look at the world, but we have to fix our eyes on Jesus first and foremost. Not in this world, because when we put our hope in political parties or in corporations or in systems or in our job or whatever, we end up becoming idolaters, exactly like Babylon is. Babylon says this world is it. That's all there is. And so our hope should be in that. So look up more than you look around. And secondly, look around, but with the mind of Christ. Look around with the mind of Christ. Christ looks upon us with compassion. He looks at us with understanding. He doesn't require that we come to a point where we think perfectly like he does, or we agree with him on everything before he shows kindness and compassion to us. Maybe you don't understand why someone else is happy, someone else is really sad. Be compassionate, because Christ is compassionate to you. Not so subtle secret I want to let you in on if you haven't figured it out. We picked Daniel back in January or February for this time, for this election season. We knew that we would be in Daniel during this election season, and it has a lot to say to us about living in Babylon, but living for God. But one of the things that we need to keep in mind is if we are looking up at God, then when we look around at others, we have a compassion and a grace for them. We're able to operate wisely. We're able to operate carefully. We're able to operate as part of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of this world. And I would say part of it is the compassion is the fact that we do live in Babylon, that there is, this culture doesn't promise any greater realities than what politics can achieve. Think about it. There is nothing beyond what politics can offer. And so no wonder people are either put their hope or are deeply discouraged at this point. But as a church, regardless of how this election turned out for you, your king has not changed. He hasn't moved. He hasn't been dethroned. It's not that elections don't matter. It's just that they don't matter anything near as important as Jesus. Your king has been and is still building his kingdom, and his kingdom will outlast all earthly kingdoms, dare I say, including the United States of America. It will. This is the lesson from Daniel. All other earthly kingdoms are cheap counterfeits, and if we get caught up living for them and believing that's where our greatest hope is, we are not living for the kingdom of God. We're living for the kingdom of this world. Central idea from chapter 2 today that we're going to see in Daniel is that God empowers his people to live in uncertain times. He empowers his people to live in uncertain times. Living as Jewish exiles in the courts of a pagan king who murdered your entire family, murdered a bunch of your people, destroyed your city, tore down the temple of your God, brought you 700 miles away, made you into a eunuch, and are forcing you to serve him. Does that feel like uncertain times? Sure. But even with all that, as we saw last week, God showed up in beautiful ways. God empowered Daniel and proved that God's presence is enough for God's people wherever they are. And today we're going to see that God gives to his people in these uncertain times wisdom, partners, perspective, and revelation from this passage. Wisdom, partners, perspective, and revelation. Let's walk through these. The first thing we see that God gives to Daniel is wisdom. So King Nebuchadnezzar had a bad dream, but not just a bad dream, like a really terrifyingly bad dream. And then he demanded that the magicians, scholars, and astrologers come up with answers to this, that they needed to not only tell not the interpretation, but they actually needed to tell the dream itself. Now, I heard a few pastors use that and say, well, he didn't really remember the dream. He was just so tormented by the dream, he wanted to have people actually tell him what the dream was and then interpret it for him. But there's nothing in the text that actually says that. I think what the text is lending to us is that he was so tormented by this dream, and he knew it was so significant that it was going to happen, that he didn't want to tempt fate by having his advisors give him their standard interpretations. He wanted a unique supernatural interpretation of this dream, and so he demanded they tell him what the dream was. And of course, the wise men are stunned, absolutely stunned, as anybody would be. It's like your boss showing up at work tomorrow and said, we've got this huge project we're going to work on. It's going to change the entire company. It's really on my heart and soul. I want you to tell me what it is. And so they were ready to offer an interpretation, because Babylonian wise men used like a small little book of interpretations for dreams. And it was an interpretive guide of symbols. And so a cow symbolized one thing, a bird symbolized something else, a flying monkey something else, and showing up in the court of the king naked something else. And so they had this guide, and they would take the dream and they would process these little images and then produce an interpretation. And often they were very vague, like a stranger is going to enter your life, you know, or a new opportunity is going to arise for you, you know. And so they sound like a lot of modern horoscopes, but they were paid well for their job. And these were the wise men that they relied on in that culture. That was the wisdom of Babylon. Now today, thank God, we only truly vet the people we really listen to, right? We don't listen to just internet influencers or health gurus whose lives are a complete wreck, or Kardashians, right? We listen to people who truly we vetted, who reflect a deep and profound wisdom in the way they live their lives and the way that they teach wisdom, right? No, we are just like the Babylonians. Come tell me what I want to hear. Tell me I'm gonna meet a tall 6'5" guy in finance who cries at chick flicks and but is strong and yet gentle, you know, like, or I'm gonna find a beautiful woman that's brilliant but thinks I'm funny, you know, like, it's we all want to hear this. That's the wisdom of our culture, and that was the wisdom in its own day. But earthly wisdom ran out, didn't it? Wasn't enough. This was a point where God created a crisis of wisdom for Nebuchadnezzar, where no earthly wisdom could answer the deep I think, an existential struggle that he was facing as to who he was, what was going to happen. And in fact, his advisors say it very clearly. Verse 11, the thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Little did they know. Little did they know in saying that if, yes, you're right, exactly. Even Daniel couldn't share it. But God gave Daniel prudence. Look, verse 14, Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard. Now, we just read that and we're like, of course, Daniel's a hero. His life, he just got told he was going to be executed, right? He didn't freak out and go, well, I wasn't any part of that. Why am I having to die? You know, he doesn't freak out. He doesn't lose control. He doesn't start blogging or posting angry memes about, you know, about the king. What does he do? It says he responded with prudence and discretion. Let's say you show up for work tomorrow and your boss says, I have this huge project. I want you to tell me what it is and interpret it for me. And if you don't, you're going to die. Would you respond with prudence and discretion? I wouldn't. It's such a supernatural moment that God, Daniel had no power, no impact. He could not have changed the king's edict at all. And yet God gave him prudence in how to handle this moment. A little lesson for us, by the way, if you're not picking up on that. This moment in time in our nation, navigating politics, navigating all of that, God will give us prudence and discretion if we seek it, if we seek him, which we find out Daniel has been. Look at verse 27, 28. When Daniel's before the king, he says, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Love this. There is a God in heaven. There's a point where all earthly wisdom will fail, king, and you've reached that point, but there is a God in heaven that can reveal things that are unseen, that are unknown. So he had wisdom from God that transcended earthly wisdom. The second thing we see, it's not a major point, but I wanted to draw it out because it's repeated in this passage, is that God gives Daniel partners. Partners. As we read, Daniel goes immediately to his friends, right? The text is very intentional. Interestingly enough, you read it, it's mentioned multiple times, verse 13, 17, 18. It isn't just Daniel. Daniel and his companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, these are the men who were with him, who joined with him, who prayed with him. Now, again, this is not a major point of this passage, but I think the reason that it's emphasized multiple times here is to say Daniel was not alone. Daniel's story of living faithfully for the kingdom of God while living in the kingdom of Babylon is not a solo venture. This is a team sport. He had partners. He had brothers that were with him, united with him, and seeking God and following God. It's not a story of an individual who managed to follow God despite all the temptations and struggles. What if Daniel had met the executioner, right? He met him by himself, evidently, because the others weren't with him. And he says to the executioner, I will give an interpretation. I will give the vision an interpretation to the king. I'm going to go ask for time. And he goes and he asks for time. And then he comes back and he's like, well, I don't want to bother my buddies about this. I'm the one that volunteered. I don't want to put pressure on them that they're in this with me. I'm the one that takes responsibility for this. This is me. I don't want to burden anyone. And it's funny because that's exactly what some of us do. When we're facing something, we feel like, how many of us in this room feel like it's a burden? I don't want to burden somebody with what I'm struggling with or what I'm going through, right? But that's exactly what Daniel did because he needed them. He needed them to pray with him. He needed them to join in with him. It can feel selfish to ask someone to actually pray for you seriously about something. I'm not talking about the, hey, would you pray for me? Sure, I'll pray for you. You know, that kind of thing. And you're like, oh yeah, I forgot to pray for them. I'm talking about actually asking someone, hey, will you genuinely intercede for me? Will you pray with me? By the way, let me encourage you to do something with that. When somebody asks you or shares something with you, don't say you'll pray for them. Just pray for them right there. I've started trying to do that on Sundays, by the way. If somebody shares something with me, I'm like, okay, I probably will not remember this, right? So I'm going to pray for you right now. That'll not only give me an opportunity to pray for you, but also to remember to pray for you. But we need to recognize we're not alone, and we need the kingdom people around us. The early church saw themselves as sojourners and exiles. This is language from 1 Peter that Peter actually used to describe the Christians in the church. They didn't see themselves, though, as individuals. They saw themselves as a people, primarily not focusing on this culture or success or identity or hope, but focusing on Jesus and his kingdom above all things. And we need each other to do that. We need help to do that. I know some of you are, you're very private with your faith. You're very private in your spiritual journey. But let me encourage you, you were not made for that. You were not made to play your whole Christian life really close to the chest. You were meant to share. You were meant to have people who knew your business, know your sin, know your struggles, who can pray for you. Let me tell you something. Having been a Christian since my freshman year in college, I would not be where I am today had I not had people up in my business praying for me and speaking truth to me. How did the early church survive Rome? Well, they looked at Rome exactly like a new Babylonian empire. It was just the latest version of Babylon, and they were living in it as a counterculture. But nothing is lonelier or harder than living out the Christian faith without the benefits of close brothers and sisters. Yes, we are an imperfect family. We're going to hurt each other. We have hurt each other. We are going to disappoint each other. We're going to fail each other. Let me just say this. If you expect otherwise, you should go to another church. And good luck with that one. We will let each other down. But the whole point of us experiencing grace ourselves is that we're able to bend that grace out to each other. And here's what happens. When you have a people who are looking up for their identity and their hope and not looking around, and they're speaking that to each other, and they're praying for each other, even when they let each other down, they're asking for forgiveness, and they're extending grace. It doesn't happen like that. But over time, a community that reflects Jesus Christ begins to emerge. It's just like a marriage. I use this analogy sometimes, but it's just like a marriage. It's not that the day Teresa and I got married that somehow I was going to perfectly reflect the love of Jesus for his church as a husband, right? Like, I think I probably messed up the first day at some point. But it was the fact that we had made these vows together and had made a vow to love each other and then extend grace to each other, that over time something beautiful emerges. That happens to a people, to a church, to a community group that shares life in that way. A people living in as exiles and sojourners in the kingdom of God, kingdom of Babylon, end up experiencing greater joys and peace because of the kingdom of God they're sharing together. So you need a community group. That's my message. You can go to the CG, you can go to the table after church or use that QR code to sign up and we can help you find one. So we are given partners. Daniel was given wisdom, was given partners. Thirdly here, he was given perspective. God gave Daniel perspective in a moment that seemed like sure death. I mean, that seemed imminent, right? Like, you're gonna die. God gave Daniel perspective. It's so huge how Daniel responded. He didn't respond, well, at least Nebuchadnezzar won't kill us now. Right? No, God gave Daniel a deeper, bigger perspective to him and to his friends to show them how God's kingdom was actually at work. Verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Now, I don't know if we don't know whether it was a dream, it doesn't say, whether he was asleep and he had a vision or whether he was awake and he had a vision, it just happened at night. Sometimes God gives dreams to people. I've had a few of those in my lifetime that seemed very clearly to have spiritual direction, meaning, and purpose. Other times, I have no idea what my dreams mean. Maybe I could use that Babylonian handbook to figure out why there's flying monkeys or whatever. But sometimes God gives dreams. In fact, today, if you were to go to closed Muslim nations in the Middle East and find the missionaries are finding villages, and they'll approach the village and they'll find believers, followers of Jesus in a Muslim village. And they'll say, oh, when did the missionaries come? And they'd say, oh, no missionaries ever came here. And they would say, well, how did you become a Christian? And they would say, oh, we all had dreams. Jesus appeared to us. told us that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that he died on the cross for our sins. And so we put our faith in him. We experienced new life, and now we're following Christians. I hear today that as many as 2/3 of Muslims coming to faith actually have dreams. Jesus will show up in dreams and give visions. But what was Daniel's response? It says, then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. What he saw caused him to spill over into praise. God grabbed Daniel's heart out of the middle of Babylon in the middle of a threat on his life and on the life of all of his friends. God grabbed his heart and showed him himself. And Daniel couldn't help but share his perspective. I love this. It doesn't just say Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Look at verse 20. He actually spills over into praise, which he included in the passage in Daniel so that we would have it. Listen to what he says, and this is so good for us. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the God of name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Let me pause on that one for just a moment. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God, my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. The astrologers and magicians all had their own ideas about reality, but only the God of the universe could provide the true picture of what was happening. Just like people have their own stories of where life is headed, where this nation is headed, where our city's headed, but only God sees the reality. Only God knows the reality of what is happening. And it's not up to us as Christians to micromanage the world for God, and it's not up to us to interpret everything. This is the danger. I've seen Christians for 30 years since I became a Christian. It's like a hobby, I think, of some groups to go, well, the fact that this president won means blank, 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 and if you count their name up backwards by numbers, it means 666. That means they're the devil, and they're going to lead us to Satan, right? And I mean, I see Christians do this stuff all the time, and it's like seriously disappointing because it's always wrong. But that's the problem. We're focusing on the kingdom of this world rather than focusing on the kingdom of God. Notice it was God's presence that changes Daniel's perspective. He gets a glimpse of God. God shows up. Mark Sayers, the great pastor and author, he wrote, the root of our anxiety is our disconnection from God. This means we cannot be a non-anxious presence without God's presence. So we can't be a non-anxious presence in our culture unless we have God's presence with us. That's what Daniel had. Daniel was not walking around wringing his hands, anxious. He was not freaked out. He was serving one of the most evil kings in world history. He was awful. Well, again, we'll find out soon. Even today, right? In this passage, he's like, these guys can't tell me what I need to know. Just murder them all. Just murder them all, right? This is the kind of king Daniel is serving. And yet Daniel is not losing his mind because God had given him perspective, and his perspective was not being shaped by Babylon and its king, but by Jesus as king. We all need perspective, because this world and what we see and what you see when you go to work tomorrow feels like ultimate reality. But this passage and Jesus is telling us this is not forever. This is not eternal. This is not ultimate. I am ultimate. So going back to my first point at the beginning of the sermon, look up. You and I need that perspective constantly, and which is why we also need other people around us, because sometimes somebody has to look at us and go, you kind of need to look up. You need to look up. The final point here is revelation. This is a great, such an amazing story here, 31 through 45. This isn't a magic trick. The vision isn't some random thing. It's from God. Only God could provide the details and the interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar that he needed. And it's easy to miss it in a passage this long, 45 verses, we didn't even read it all. But there are words that show up again, verbs that show up again and again, pointing to God revealing, God showing. And each of them answers a question. The first question is, who is the one who reveals? The word reveal shows up five times. The second one is, who is the one who shows? The word shows shows up eight times. Who is the one who makes known? Makes known shows up nine times in this passage. So you've got reveals five times, shows eight times, make known nine times. God is the one who is active. God is the one who is revealing. It isn't the Babylonian gods. It's the God of the universe who reveals himself. And I would argue who longs to communicate with us far more than we are desiring to spend the time with him to hear from him. So after making it super clear that it is the God who reveals, Daniel continues, God told me basically what your magicians could not. He tells Nebuchadnezzar that his dream was of a giant statue, and his head was of gold, and his chest and arms were silver, and belly was bronze, and legs were iron, and there were 10 toes of the feet that were made of, and feet that were made of mixtures of iron and clay. And he says, while you were admiring the statue, a rock, a stone that wasn't made by hand, just came and shattered the whole statue and destroyed it, and then it grew into a mountain. And Nebuchadnezzar says, yeah, that's it. That's exactly what I saw. But then Daniel gives the interpretation. Let's look at verse 37 through 43. He says, you, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the power, the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory. Notice that. I love this. Even as Daniel is like honoring Nebuchadnezzar as king of Babylon, he says, you wouldn't be king without God. Right? Like, I love this. He's like even honoring God when he's talking to the king. And into whose hand he is given, wherever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over all them, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to yours shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, but iron breaks to pieces, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like the iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw, the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, and it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. Everybody got that? Totally understand what that's talking about, right? What's fascinating is that you can actually lay this image alongside history. And there are kingdoms here. And let's throw the picture on the screen. It should be up there. The kingdoms are of history line up with this. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon, the head of gold, right? And then the arms and the chest were the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the belly and thighs of bronze was the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, who all of his soldiers wore bronze, like breastplates. So it was considered the Bronze Kingdom. And then the legs of iron were the Roman Empire. And what's interesting is these statues go from valuable to cheap, from what's valuable gold down to iron, kind of a de-evolution. Now, the feet and toes of iron and clay, that's a little bit more of an enigma. Different scholars see different things at work here. I think probably the most logical conclusion is that because it's still iron, there's remnants of the Roman Empire here, which if you know Europe at all, like European continent is still largely impacted, a lot of cities and cultures from the Roman Empire, ruling even 2,000 years ago or 1,500 years ago. Some others see this as a future fulfillment, but it's not as important what these kingdoms are as the fact that God gave the interpretation, which has been verified in history. And Nebuchadnezzar is told that his kingdom isn't going to last. Isn't this interesting? You're the head, but your kingdom's not going to last. And what does he do? He totally misses the point of recognizing, okay, there's a God who just told me about the future, who just told me a dream, and he is the God of gods. He's going to recognize him here in a minute, but he doesn't really see that that's who he should be worshiping. He still thinks he's a big deal. He still thinks he is God's representative. And he misses the point. In the next chapter, what does he do? Does anybody know in chapter 3? He builds a giant gold statue of himself and says, worship it, right? This is how broken he is. We didn't talk about the weird small stone though, which is so fascinating. Daniel tells us, verse 44, he gives us the interpretation. He says, and in the days of those kings, so this is after the last of the kingdoms, the feet. He says, in those days, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain, not by human hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. All right, this is I'm lobbing you a softball as a Bible interpretive tool. Anyone want to guess what the stone is? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Throughout scripture, Jesus is pictured as the stone. 1 Peter 2:6, for it stands in scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This is such an important image. God has revealed something that you and I cannot figure out from human history, from our own knowledge and insight, and that is that Jesus Christ came to set up a kingdom that will disrupt and ultimately destroy every other kingdom on earth. He looks like a worthless stone, right? It doesn't say it's a glorious stone. It's actually in the image of the statue. It is the cheapest object. It's a stone, right? It's not a fancy stone. It's not made of gold or platinum. It is a stone. Jesus came in humility and set up a kingdom that doesn't operate in the powers of this world, but will disrupt all the powers of this world, which is why today around the globe, in the worst environments, under the worst political regimes on planet Earth, there are Christians following Jesus in his kingdom or living for him. This is the point for you and I, that we would not dwell on the kingdoms of this world, but we would see that that stone shatters all other kingdoms, and listen to the language, it will grow into a mountain that will fill the earth. Remember Matthew 13, Jesus said the kingdom of God would start like a tiny seed, but it would grow into a mighty kingdom that would cover the whole earth. And the beauty for you and I today as followers of Jesus is that that's the kingdom we're a part of. That's the kingdom we live for. And that one day, it says in Philippians, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess of every human being that has ever lived. They will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, which is the same as saying he is king. He is the ruler. His kingdom will reign forever and ever. Stop looking to Babylon. Stop it. Stop looking to Babylon for the hope that only the kingdom of God can offer you. I'm not saying don't be interested in what's happening in our world. We should. But we do it from a position of security in the kingdom of God, not in a position of desperation. Because this world just has to work out. This culture just has to work out. This political system just has to work out. No. Jesus and his kingdom have to work out. And they are, and they will. And we are called to live for that in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our schools. Reflect that non-anxious presence. Yes, I care about that. Yes, I care about that. I understand why you're upset by that. But I am not freaked out, because I'm looking up. The end of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is so blown away. I love this. And he actually just, it's crazy what he says. It says, he fell on his face, verse 46, fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered to him. This is how messed up he is. He missed the point. Daniel's like, God gave me this vision. He's like, okay, let's worship Daniel, right? Like, let's bow down and worship Daniel. No, no. He says, the king answered and said, okay, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of lords and revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And then his buddies were made to be rulers as well. But I wanted to pause on that. He is made the chief of all of the wise men. You remember the birth of Jesus? Matthew 2, there were some wise men that came from the east. People often wonder why. If you just read that text by itself, there is absolutely no explanation why anyone in the east, in Babylon, would have been looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. But Daniel was in charge of all of the wise men, including their education, for decades and decades, for 60 years. I think he taught about the true God and about the Messiah that would come one day. And those wise men were the descendants of the descendants of the descendants of those who were in Daniel's court. The kingdom of God cannot be stopped, friends. Let's pray. Jesus, it will forever be our joy to dwell on you as we are blown away and may never fully, truly grasp why. Why you, as the Son of God, laid down the fullness of your glory and came in human form and offered yourself on a cross, suffering and dying for my sin, for all of our sin, rising from the grave and unleashing your kingdom on this world for the good of this world, for the good of all who will bow their knees to you and cry out in faith. We thank you that it is not to the strong, or to the brilliant, or to the gifted, or to the wealthy that this kingdom is given. It is to all, a gift without price, free. And it is free to every person in this room today who would turn away from their sins and believe. And for us, Lord, who have believed, forgive us for looking around too much, for dwelling on what seems so ultimate and real, but isn't. Help us to fix our eyes on you again, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In your name we pray. Amen.